The beginning of Paul's spiritual life took place on a journey from Jerusalem to Damascus when he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. The risen Saviour appeared to Paul, convinced him of sin, and revealed himself to him as the true Messiah. Paul was not only called to be a minister of the gospel, but to be an apostle. Apostles were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They saw him after he had risen, and they had a particular responsibility in establishing the Christian church. Paul was to carry out much of that responsibility on his three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey. And you can see the various places marked there. They'll come up again later on. The part of Acts which records the first missionary journey is on the screen, and you'll get various other headings coming up as well. The first missionary journey began in Antioch, near the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It is now just inside Turkey, but was then an important trading centre in Syria, only 15 miles away from the seaport of Seleucia. There was a large Jewish community there and a Christian church. During a time of fasting, the Holy Spirit directed the church, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." After further fasting and prayer, these two men were ordained to their work. Soon they were sailing from Seleucia to Cyprus, where Barnabas had spent the first part of his life. You'll find that in Acts 4:3. They probably landed at Salamis, on the east coast of the island. It is said that after his death, Barnabas was buried nearby. And it is here we first hear of the apostles spreading the gospel, that is, Barnabas and Paul, in a Jewish synagogue. This was the apostles' constant practice, according to the principle, to preach to the Jew first, and afterwards to the Gentile. They were preaching the good news about Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, which means there is a full and free salvation for all who believe in him. From Salamis, Paul and Barnabas went across the island to Paphos. There they encountered Elymas, a sorcerer who had great influence over Sergius Paulus, the local administrator for the Roman government. When Elymas tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith, Paul spoke to him under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He said, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind." Elymas did become blind, and he needed someone to lead him around everywhere he went. He was acting dangerously in opposing the work of God, and so he was punished. We should also recognize Elymas' efforts as the first of many instances we will see of Satan's opposition to the spread of the gospel. Satan will do all that he can to keep sinners in his kingdom. From Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas sailed almost due north again across the Mediterranean back to Turkey, but to the southwestern rather than the southeastern part of the country. After landing at Perga, they travelled inland to another Antioch. To distinguish it from Antioch in Syria, It is known as Antioch in Pisidia. That's the name given to the surrounding region in Roman times. On the Jewish Sabbath, our Saturday, Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue. After the Old Testament was read, Paul and Barnabas were invited to exhort the people. Paul took up the invitation. What did he tell the people? First of all, he gave a quick survey of Old Testament history. He wanted to tie in what he had to say about Jesus with what they already believed about God, about his dealings with Israel, and about the teachings of the prophets. He laid special emphasis on what the prophets had said about the coming Messiah. This name, like the name Christ, means the Anointed One. Christ is the one whom God, in Old Testament times, was promising to send as the Savior. Paul spoke first about the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, about the judges, and about Kings Saul and David. Then he went on to speak about the Savior, which is what the name Jesus means. The Savior as a descendant of David, according to God's promise. Paul was probably referring here to 2 Samuel 7:12, which was a promise to David of a never-ending succession of kings among his descendants. But the promise specially applied to one king. And Isaiah spoke of that king in these terms: "And to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," there's various parts to that name, but particularly "the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David forever." That's from Isaiah 9. Paul went on to speak about John the Baptist and his testimony to Jesus as the Messiah. He then spoke about Jesus himself. He was rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem because they did not recognize him as the one whom the prophets spoke about. Although they had heard the books of the prophets read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then he spoke about Jesus' death and resurrection and went on. "We declare unto you good tidings," glad tidings. That is good news, gospel. He had good news to tell them because in Jesus, God had now fulfilled the promise of the coming Messiah. Paul quoted some Old Testament prophecies, such as, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Psalm 2, verse 7, where God the Father speaks of Christ. Another was, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16, 11, a promise that Christ would rise from the dead. Finally, Paul applied this teaching to his hearers. He began, "Be it known unto you therefore, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And he pointed to the blessing of justification, that those who believe are accepted by God as if they had always kept his law. Then Paul quoted again from the prophets, to warn the people against despising what they had heard. Such was the effect of Paul's address that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But Satan is always active in such situations. So the Jews in Antioch were full of jealousy because so many people gathered to listen to the missionaries, and they began to argue against what they were hearing. This marked a dividing point in the apostles' missionary work, which we will note several times again. Paul and Barnabas left the Jews in their unbelief and turned to the Gentiles. We might note here that Paul was specially called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Yet, wherever he went, he began by evangelizing the Jews. Only when they rejected his message did he feel obliged to leave them and concentrate on the Gentiles. As Paul and Barnabas rebuked the Jews in Antioch, they quoted God's words from Isaiah 49, words which were addressed to the coming Messiah. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Christ was not only to be a saviour for Jews. He was also to cause the light of salvation to reach the Gentiles. This was now taking place in Antioch. Gentiles were now believing in Christ. But the Jews continued that evil work of persecution, and Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the district. From Antioch, the missionaries made their way to Iconium, more than 100 miles to the east. Iconium was in an area famous for its wheat fields and its orchards of apricots and plums. And here Paul and Barnabas were to reap much spiritual fruit. As usual, they began their work in the synagogue, and we are told that a great multitude of Jews and Gentiles believed. But again there was persecution. A plot was hatched to stone the missionaries. When Paul and Barnabas became aware of it, they fled and preached the gospel in the nearby cities of Lystra and Derbe. At Lystra, they found a man who had never been able to walk. The miracle of healing they performed on this man had unwelcome consequences. The people convinced themselves that the missionaries were gods who had appeared on earth in the likeness of men. They decided that Barnabas was Jupiter and that Paul was Mercury, as he was the chief speaker. The people were ready to offer oxen in sacrifice to them. The apostles, of course, protested forcefully, "Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you." They most certainly were not gods. They could suffer disease and sorrow, for instance, like anyone else. And they went on to declare their mission, to preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. They called the false gods vanities. One of the best commentators on Acts explained that these gods were vain things, not only useless, but unreal, without personal existence. Notice too how Paul and Barnabas identified the true God as the creator of everything. It is important to bear this fact in mind and not be deceived by those who claim that the world developed into its present form by the random forces of evolution. No. The whole universe was created by the living and true God. But it was with enormous difficulty that the apostles were able to restrain the people from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, no doubt to oppose the Christian ministry, the Christian missionaries. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, assuming he was dead. Yet he recovered and returned to the city. But the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. After preaching there, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In each place, they exhorted the believers to continue in the faith. They were anxious to present a realistic picture of the Christian life. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. They also organized congregations in each of these places. They ordained elders, and the word used suggests that these elders were elected by the Christians over whom they were to rule. After spending some more time preaching in the wider area, Paul and Barnabas sailed back to Antioch in Syria, bringing their first missionary journey to an end. Paul's second missionary journey. There you have the overview of it. You have the passage again from which which records the account of that other journey. This also began from Antioch, when he proposed to Barnabas that they should revisit the cities where they had previously preached. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. He was closely related to Barnabas and had started off with them on their first missionary journey. But Paul did not think it was right to take Mark because he had abandoned them on the first journey. We may be surprised that two godly men such as Paul and Barnabas, deeply involved in the work of the gospel, should have disagreed so strongly that they had to work separately from then on. But we must not expect perfection in this world. We do not know the details of what happened, but one suspects that Paul was right. Yet one is glad to note Paul's request in 2 Timothy, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." In any case, we should realize that God is ruling wisely over his church, even when difficulties arise. Barnabas took Mark and they sailed together to Cyprus, where presumably they gave themselves to the work of faithfully spreading the gospel. Paul chose Silas, described as one of the chief men among the brethren, as his new companion in the work of the gospel. They made their way through Syria and then Cilicia, which was a large province of the Roman Empire. I'm referring to Cilicia there, in southeast Turkey. Its capital was Tarsus, where Paul had been brought up. We do not know anything about their travels through these districts, only that they were establishing the churches in the faith. When they returned to Derbe and Lystra, they met Timothy, who is described as a disciple, probably converted under Paul's ministry on his previous visit. Timothy's mother was Eunice, a believing Jewess, but his father was a Gentile, possibly a heathen. Timothy joined Paul and Silas in their missionary work. Through God's blessing on their work, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. After spending some time in central Turkey, including the region of Galatia, where the churches were to receive an epistle from Paul, they planned to preach the gospel in Asia, a province occupying most of western Turkey. A note in passing that Asia in these references is not the continent of Asia. And note too that Galatia is not an individual town or city. I'm referring to the epistle to the Galatians. It's a district where there would be a number of individual congregations. But the Holy Ghost directed them not to preach there at that time. It was God's purpose that the gospel should then spread to Europe. The message of salvation was for the whole world. Paul and his friends reached Troas, a port on the west coast of Turkey. That night, he had a vision. He saw a man from Macedonia, a Roman province which occupied a large part of Greece. Thessalonica and Philippi were important cities in this province. the man begged Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. Paul and the others understood that God was using the vision to direct them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So they sailed to the seaport of Neapolis and went on to nearby Philippi, described in Acts as the chief city of that part of Macedonia. It is also referred to as a colony. Most of the people in the city were Romans, and to live in such a city was much like living in Rome itself. Like Paul, the people enjoyed the rights of Roman citizens, such as freedom from being scourged. It is worth noticing that at this point, the word "we" is used to describe the missionary party. Evidently, Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, had now joined Paul and Silas. In Philippi, there was no synagogue, probably because too few Jews lived there. So Paul was not able to follow his usual practice of beginning his ministry in the synagogue. Yet, after leaving the city on the Jewish Sabbath and walking on beside a river, Paul and his companions found a group of Jewish women gathered for prayer. Among the women was Lydia. The slide, as you can see, was of the river beside which Paul would be understood to have walked out with his colleagues. Lydia belonged to Thyatira, a city back in Asia, where Paul and Silas had been forbidden to preach. Thyatira was famous for its purple dye obtained from shellfish, but probably what Lydia was selling was cloth, or cloth dyed in one of the purple shades for which her city was famous. The statement that she worshipped God implies that she had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures through attending Jewish worship. Now the Lord opened her heart, and as a result, she attended to what Paul was saying. Here we are pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart. She was born again, so she was now spiritually alive. That was why she was able to receive the truths that Paul was preaching. The great truth, he declared, was salvation through Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Spirit, Lydia was able to trust in the Saviour. She was effectually called. Lydia and her household were then baptized. Sometime later, they met a young woman as they went to prayer, perhaps to a gathering of those influenced by Paul's preaching. This young woman was possessed by a devil, a spirit of divination. She was engaged in activities such as fortune-telling, activities which are strictly forbidden by the Word of God, but earned a lot of money for the men who were controlling her. She followed the missionaries for many days, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Paul was disturbed, and in the name of Jesus Christ, commanded the spirit to come out of her. The spirit could not resist the power of the Son of God and came out at once. Of course, what the woman was saying was true, but Paul would have been upset at having to listen to the truth spoken by someone under the control of the devil. He showed her great kindness. He would have been sorry for the woman, but the men who had been controlling her were annoyed that they had lost a valuable source of income. They caught Paul and Silas and accused them before the magistrates as those who exceedingly trouble our city, claiming that they were teaching customs which were unlawful for Romans to observe. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. The multitude were enraged. They tore off the missionaries' clothes and called on the magistrates to beat them with rods. Without a trial or any investigation, Paul and Silas were repeatedly beaten. Then they were thrown into prison, where their feet were secured in the stocks. This was a wooden block intended not only to prevent the prisoner escaping, but it was also a punishment, for the prisoner's legs were stretched out uncomfortably. Here we have a further illustration of Satan's opposition to the gospel. But this time he overreached himself, as he often does. The jailer was to be saved. He was to be rescued from Satan's kingdom. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God. Probably the jailer heard them. But suddenly there was a great earthquake, which opened all the prison doors so the prisoners could escape. The jailer wakened and assumed that they had fled. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. In the pagan culture, people thought it was more honorable to commit suicide than to be accused of failing in one's duty. But Paul had a Christian understanding of the value of human life and shouted to him, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Soon the jailer was asking Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Their answer may be given to all who are concerned for their soul: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And they spoke of salvation for his household too. They went on to give further teaching to him and his household. Soon afterwards, the jailer was baptized, as were all who belonged to him. And he showed that he now had a new attitude to God's servants by washing the wounds caused by the beating they had endured. After the baptism, he gave Paul and Silas a meal. Not surprisingly, they were rejoicing. They had believed in God. The next day, the magistrate sent a message to the jailer to let Paul and Silas go. But Paul pointed out that they had been beaten and imprisoned without having been tried by a court. What was more, as Roman citizens, they had special privileges. They should not have been beaten or imprisoned at all. Paul wanted the magistrates to come themselves to let them go. He wanted permission to be given publicly rather than privately. Perhaps this would put the new Christians in Philippi in a stronger position if Satan's followers had tried to persecute them. The magistrates were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas had Roman citizenship. They did what Paul asked. The missionaries would have left Philippi along one of the most famous of the Roman military roads, which stretched as far as Rome. They travelled only to Thessalonica. Perhaps I can say just now that the first slide you showed was of a Roman road. Now you've got Thessalonica. They travelled only to Thessalonica, about 100 miles away. For three Sabbaths, Paul expounded the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue. He was using them to demonstrate that the Messiah would have to suffer and then rise from the dead. He was proving Jesus to be the Messiah. Among those who believed were many Gentiles who had been worshipping in the synagogues. There were also not a few women of some importance in Thessalonian society. But the Jews who rejected Paul's testimony were jealous of the number of people who were following the missionaries. They organized a riot and attacked the house of a man named Jason, with whom Paul and Silas were staying. But they did not find the missionaries. Instead, they called Jason and other believers before the rulers of the city. These rulers were known as politarchs, and it is recognized as a mark of Luke's historical accuracy that he always uses exactly the right term for the rulers in each district. And there was quite a variety in these names. The accusation made against Paul and Silas when their followers were brought before these politarchs has often been made against those whose preaching has resulted in many conversions. They were described as those who have turned the world upside down. How good for the world if it was turned upside down by gospel preaching today. The next complaint was that the apostles were undermining the government of the Roman emperor, because they were saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Of course they were proclaiming Jesus as a king, but by doing so they were strengthening the authority of the Roman emperor, provided he did not interfere with Christian worship and practice. Jesus' kingdom, he said himself, is not of this world. It takes to do, first of all, with spiritual things. Because of the danger the missionaries were now in, the believers sent them away by night to Berea, about 50 miles further to the southwest. As usual, Paul and Silas went to the Jewish synagogue. Unusually, the Jews there searched the scriptures of the Old Testament each day to see if what the missionaries were teaching was indeed true. We should notice that they used the correct standard for truth, the Bible. So should we. We should also notice that they got a blessing. Many of them believed. Here lies another lesson for us today. God blesses those who study his word. It is where we can expect to find Christ as the Savior of sinners. That is what we desperately need. But the jealousy of the Jews in Thessalonica had not subsided. When they heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, they went there and stirred up the people. Obviously, Paul must have been in the greatest danger, for some of the believers took him to the sea, while Silas and Timothy stayed on in Berea. Paul and his friends sailed to Athens, having sent instructions to Silas and Timothy to follow on as soon as possible. As Paul waited for them in Athens, he was disturbed by the idolatry he saw around him. He held discussions in the synagogue, both with the Jews and with the proselytes, the Gentiles who worshipped the true God. You'll come across the word proselytes quite often. That's the non-Jews who had adopted the Jewish religion. He spoke with other people outside, including groups of philosophers. Some of them asked, "What will this babbler say?" Proud of their own thinking, they dismissed Paul's teaching as worthless. He was just babbling. Others said he seemed to set forth strange gods. They took him to Areopagus, also called Mars Hill, a rocky hilltop where trials sometimes took place, but also less formal discussions. They wanted to know what his new doctrine was. His teaching seemed strange. They wanted to know what these things mean. The people of Athens always wanted to hear something new. Paul referred to an altar inscribed with the words, "To the unknown God." The people believed in many gods, but they felt that they might have overlooked some other god, and that they needed to honor him because, perhaps, he would send a plague or some other disaster if they ignored him. Paul told them, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." They did not know the true God. Paul did. And he pointed to the true God in terms they could understand. And what you have there is Paul's sermon in Greek, which is on a plaque at Mars Hill. So all of you who can read Greek should be able to follow it. He was the creator of everything, Paul told them, including all the peoples of the world. Notice again how important this truth is, the truth of creation. Many people have lost sight of it today through the general insistence that everything has come into being through evolution. We must follow Paul's example and insist that God created the world. This is what the Bible teaches. Paul describes the true God as a living being who has created all the peoples of the world, for we are the offspring of God and are under his control. So no one should think that God is like anything that human skill can form into an image of gold or silver or stone. In the past, God had not spoken against idolatry in places like Athens. He had given his word to the Jews only. But now he was beginning to send the scriptures and preachers to explain the scriptures to other parts of the world, including Athens. He was now commanding everyone, everywhere, to repent. Paul backed up the call to repent by referring to the day of judgment, when the judge will be the one whom God has raised from the dead, that is Jesus. Only a few believed. When the people heard of the resurrection, some of them mocked. Others promised to listen to Paul at some other time. But unbelief lay behind that reference to some other time. They were unwilling to repent at the proper time, which is now. From Athens, Paul travelled about 100 miles west to Corinth. There you have it, the marketplace at Corinth. Corinth was another very important city in that part of Greece known as Achaia. Corinth was noted as a city where people lived in luxury and in immorality. The pagan religion practiced there was so depraved that it involved much immorality. So it is not surprising that serious immorality found its way into the Christian church, into the Corinthian church. This was one of the problems Paul had to address in writing his epistles to the church there. In Corinth, Paul began, as almost always, in the synagogue, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But in the face of strong opposition, Paul left them to evangelize the Gentiles, telling the Jews, "Your blood be upon your own heads." He went to a house next to the synagogue, occupied by a man named Justus, who was a worshipper of the true God. Among the many converts in Corinth was Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue. He and his household believed. At this point, God spoke to Paul in a vision. He encouraged the apostle, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Many of these much people would have been brought into Christ's kingdom during the 18 months which Paul spent preaching in Corinth. They would have believed this testimony about Christ, and they would have trusted in him as the one Saviour for sinners like them. At some point during Paul's stay in Corinth, the Jews brought him before Gallio, the Roman ruler of Corinth, and accused him of persuading people to worship God contrary to the Old Testament law. Gallio refused to hear the case, calling it a matter of words and names and of your law. God did not allow this act of persecution to succeed. Satan's scheme did not work, and Paul remained free to preach the gospel. Eventually he sailed for Syria. On his way, the ship called at Ephesus, on the southeastern coast of Turkey. Paul took the opportunity of speaking to the Jews in the synagogue there. Afterwards they wished to hear more from him, but Paul was anxious to continue his journey. So he returned to the harbour and presumably rejoined the same ship, but not before promising to return to the Jews in Ephesus if God will. His landing at Caesarea on the coast of Israel brought his second missionary journey to an end. Paul's third missionary journey. That's what you have up there. After visiting Jerusalem, Paul set off for Antioch to sail across the Mediterranean and landed again in Turkey. He spent some time in the central districts of Galatia and Phrygia, where he went round the churches strengthening all the disciples. He would have spent some time in each place giving further teaching to the groups of converts, with the result that they became more established in the faith. Paul then made his way to Ephesus. He had not forgotten his promise. He came to a wealthy city. Many houses had marble walls. Two houses had been found which even had heated baths. Many of them had running water. In Ephesus he met about 12 disciples who had much to learn, yet they did believe in Jesus Christ. He asked them if they had received the Holy Ghost since they had believed. In other words, had they received the special gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues? These were gifts to believers at that time when the Christian church was being set up and before the Bible was complete. So we don't have these special gifts of the Holy Spirit today. In fact, these disciples in Ephesus had never heard of the Holy Ghost. Paul then asked about their baptism, because anyone who had received Christian baptism would have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. They explained that their baptism was that which John the Baptist had administered, and their knowledge would have corresponded to what John had taught. Paul then baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. When he laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other languages. They also prophesied, speaking as they were led by the Holy Spirit. Afterwards, Paul returned to the synagogue, spent the next 3 months teaching the Jews there and persuading them to follow out the consequences of his teaching, to receive Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. But many of these Jews became hardened. They became more resistant to the truths Paul was proclaiming. They actively rejected the truth, speaking in the synagogue against these teachings. Paul then left them, taking with him those who had believed, and taught for 2 years in a school belonging to a man called Tyrannus. During that time, people all over the province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital, heard what Paul was teaching about Jesus. Many people suffering from diseases were healed, and others possessed by evil spirits were delivered, when cloths which had touched Paul's skin were brought to them. But there were seven sons of a chief priest who claimed the power to expel all, to expel evil spirits. They began to use the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth over those possessed by devils. An evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Then the devil-possessed man attacked them, and they had to flee from the house naked and wounded. This incident impressed many Jews and Gentiles, and many who had believed came to the apostles, confessing their involvement in magic. Many who had been involved in these sinful practices brought their books and burned them in public. They calculated that the books were worth 50,000 silver coins, which must have been a huge sum of money, but they were well rid of such dangerous material. When the teachings of the true religion have a powerful effect, Satan is often allowed to fight back, as we have seen already many times. This is what happened in Ephesus, which was famous for the worship of Diana. There's the temple of Diana. Diana is the word used by Luke, though Artemis is the name that is often used in other writings. Ephesus was famous for the worship of Diana, who was claimed to be the mother of the gods. The temple of Diana was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it was the center of a false worship which involved serious immorality. A man called Demetrius, a silversmith, made silver articles used in the worship of Diana. It was a very profitable occupation. He gathered together the silversmiths and other men involved in similar work and reminded them of the source of their wealth. He pointed out that, not only in Ephesus, but almost throughout the whole province of Asia, Paul had persuaded many people to give up their religion. Paul had made clear that man-made gods were not gods at all. Not only was their work in peril, Demetrius claimed, but there was also a danger that the temple of what he called the great goddess Diana would be despised. The craftsmen began to cry out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The whole city was affected, and the people seized two of Paul's companions and rushed with them into the great open-air amphitheater in Ephesus, which had seats for 25,000 people. Paul wanted to enter the amphitheater, presumably to address the crowd, but his friends would not let him go there. For two whole hours, the crowd chanted the same slogan about Diana, until the town clerk calmed them. After bidding the disciples farewell, Paul left for Macedonia, where he presumably visited such places as Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He used his time there in exhorting the disciples. He then spent 3 months in Achaia. Wherever else he went in that province, we can assume he visited Corinth to exhort the disciples there. He was about to sail to Syria when he heard that a plot had been hatched against him by the Jews. So he changed his plans and decided to return through Macedonia. He passed through Philippi and sailed across to Troas in the province of Asia, western Turkey. The journey took 5 days. Paul spent just 7 days in Troas. On the first day of the week, the disciples gathered for the Lord's Supper. This points to the fact that they were observing this day as the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Expecting to leave the next day, Paul preached until midnight. A young man called Eutychus was sitting in a high window. He fell fast asleep and fell down, perhaps on the outside of the building. At first he was assumed to be dead, but Paul went down to him and assured the people that Eutychus was still alive. Afterwards they talked till daybreak, when Paul left. The apostle was anxious to return quickly to Jerusalem. He did not want to spend further time in the province of Asia. Though he wished to see the elders of the church in Ephesus, he did not want to be delayed by visiting the city. So from Miletus, about 50 miles to the south, he sent a message asking them to come there. Paul reminded them that he had kept back nothing profitable and had emphasized the doctrines of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He told them that the Holy Ghost had revealed to him that bonds and afflictions lay ahead of him. But he added, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He warned the elders to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which they had been made overseers or bishops, and that's another word for elders, because men would begin to teach false doctrine in their church. He commended them to God and finished with prayer. All the elders were very upset, especially because Paul had said that they would never see him again. Paul sailed on to Caesarea, which brought his third missionary journey to its conclusion. Now, we're going to see a quick review of the slides giving the whole picture of the journeys. The arrows are not there, but you see the various places visited. That's the first one, and now the second one, and then finally the third one. And finally, let us notice a few further brief lessons, and they will be flagged up in summary form. One, when the gospel is proclaimed, there is no limit to its success, if only it pleases God to apply it by the Holy Spirit. No power is too strong to resist it. Even today, every sinner whom the Lord has a purpose to bring to himself is made willing to receive the gospel. Two, Satan does have power, very great power, but God is altogether stronger. God could very quickly sweep away all the opposition against the truth, making the forces of Romanism, Islam, and other false religions to be nothing more than bad memories from the past. He can deal similarly with the power of atheism. Three, there is much need to pray for the progress of the gospel throughout the world. The example of the apostles praying earnestly for God's blessing is seen more clearly in the early chapters of Acts. That's the matter of prayer is highlighted particularly in these early chapters. But note again how Paul and Barnabas were sent out with fasting and prayer. God's children today should ask God to send out men chosen by himself to preach the gospel and pray for his blessing on their work. Four, do we value our privileges, especially hearing God's word preached to us? Do we believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior whom God has given to a lost world? If not, let us seek him earnestly now, before it is too late. Five, Paul was concerned about false teaching invading the church in Ephesus. We should be concerned that what we believe is what God has revealed in the Bible. Let us never give in to any temptation to move away from a church which holds to true doctrine. Six, let God's children be earnest to live out their lives to the glory of God as Paul did. They cannot all be preachers, but by God's grace, they may all seek sincerely to do the will of God in every aspect of their lives.